Jason. Thank you, everybody. Thanks for having me up here. Like you said, it's been 7 months. It's been a long time. But it's good because it was a big transition and it was crazy. So I'm really appreciative of this time to share a word, what God's laid on my heart for you, for this church, for today. We do believe that God's word is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? So that's why we teach through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And today's no different. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 20. We're going through the book, and that's where we're going to start today. And as you're headed over there, I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer. Father God, in the name of Jesus, thank you so much for this opportunity to worship you, to sit in front of your word and under your word, Lord. We hold it high above our lives, God. And we want to come today with an open heart and an open mind, ready to receive whatever teaching you have for us, even though it's hard, even though it could be challenging to a lot of us or edifying to some of us. We want to receive whatever it is from you with an open hand. So we thank you so much. I pray for grace this morning as we get into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a boss that owned a company, and he was the best boss in town. Everybody wanted to work for this guy, and everybody knew it too. And so when you worked at this company, you just knew, I had the best boss in town. And this boss had a great reputation for that. And this boss had an employee, and this employee was also a very good employee. And there was one weekend that came up where this employee had to go to the boss and ask him for a favor. And so the employee goes to the boss and he says, you know, boss, I got to ask you a favor. This week coming up, my wife's got a lot of projects around the house. She's going to need a lot of heavy lifting in the garage. She's going to need me to help clean out the attic. We're going to have to do a lot of spring cleaning and get down to it. And I'm going to be doing a lot of heavy lifting around the house. So boss, I'm going to need next week off. And so the boss kind of thinks about it. And he looks at the guy and he says, you know what? I'm sorry. Next week we're short staffed. I can't give you the week off. And the employee says, you know, boss, I knew you were the best. You really came through for me. Thank you so much. Because he got him out of work. The boss knew, right? Today, Jesus is going to share a parable with us about what some of you might consider to be the best boss. Some of you might look at this parable, this story, and say, that boss was horrible. But it's important that we pay attention. Why? Because this parable, this story that Jesus is going to tell, is talking about our boss, God. And so the principles that we're going to find here apply to you, apply to me. And as we get into Matthew chapter 20, you'll see exactly why. The title of this message is called The Upside Down Kingdom of God. And in verse 1 in chapter 20, it says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now remember the reason why he's sharing this story. If you were here on Wednesday, you know exactly why he's jumping right into a parable about the first being the last and the last first. That's exactly what the upside down kingdom of God says, is that the first will be last and the last first. Why is he talking about this? If you were here on Wednesday, you know Pastor Jason was telling us about a rich young ruler who came up to Jesus just 5 minutes ago and said, hey, I'm such a good boy. What do I need to do? What else do I need to do to get into heaven? And Jesus knew that this guy's God was his money. So he said, go ahead and sell all your stuff and you'll be good to go. But he couldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And so he walks away all sad. And that's when Peter comes up to Jesus and thinking he always knows the right answer says, well, hey, if all we got to do is get rid of stuff to be awesome in the kingdom of God, what are we going to get, Jesus? Because you know that we've given away everything. And Jesus says, well, hey, I got news for you. You are going to sit on the 12 thrones, or if you went back to verse 28, you would say, if you follow me, you will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or lands or for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Basically telling Peter, hey, you're not going to get nothing. You're going to be taken care of. And then he gives him the principle, but many who are first will be last and the last first. That's the upside down kingdom of God that we're talking about. And then he jumps into this story, this parable, to illustrate exactly that, telling Peter, hey, listen, in my kingdom, there's going to be some surprises. When I am passing out the rewards, you might be surprised by the first being the last and the last first. And so when he shares us this story, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Verse 2, now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them out into his vineyard. This was a totally normal thing to do. A lot of men back then were day laborers. And so they would show up to the town square and they would just be hanging out, ready for a job. And they would get paid this denarius a day. And they would take that money, they would go buy their food for dinner, they would feed their family, they'd wake up the next morning and go do it all over again. And if they didn't get hired, they didn't eat. And so they're all there waiting, and the boss comes along, and he picks out a few guys and says, listen, I'm going to make you a deal. How about I just pay you the normal everyday salary for today? You come and work in my field. And they say, okay. It was an agreed upon price, and that's important. Because the next thing that he does, in verse 3, it says that he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go out into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. And so the workday back then, keep in mind, was about 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., about a 12-hour day. And it was important that you got all of the harvest in before it started raining, otherwise it'd be completely ruined. So you'd go out there, and if the first batch of guys you got wasn't going fast enough or it wasn't going to work out, you'd go out and you'd get more. And so here we are about 9 o'clock in the morning. The owner needs more people to work. He goes out and he sees some more guys, and he says, hey, why don't you go out to the field and help those guys? He doesn't agree upon a denarius a day or even a set price at all. He just says, whatever is right, I will give you. And so they say, okay, boss, that sounds fine. It's better than just standing here, so let's go. And so they go out to the field at about 9 o'clock in the morning. And then in verse 5, he says he went out about the 6th and the 9th hour. So he goes out about 12, and then he goes out about 3 p.m., and he does likewise, grabbing more guys, saying, go out there, I'll pay you whatever is right. I'll pay you whatever is right. And about the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing idle. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And it truly was just about all day. He's going out there. It's about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Quitting time's at 6 p.m. You got 1 hour left in the day and there's still more harvest to bring in. So he says, why have you been standing here all day? Go, you got 1 hour left. And so they go. And he says, I'll pay you whatever is right. Why have you been standing here? In verse 7, he says, because no one hired us, obviously. If your boss is asking you, why have you been standing here all day? That's not a great question to ask. But in these guys' case, they're stoked because, hey, someone's going to finally hire us. I know nobody in here has been had heard that question at work before. You guys are all really hard workers. So he says to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. And so how is this going to shake out? In verse 8, it says, so that when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages. And here's the catch. Beginning with the last to the first. And it's important that he lines up the guys with the people who he hired last. They're going to get their paychecks first. That's important because that adds the tension to the story, because we all want to know, well, I mean, if the first guys have been out there all day and they're getting paid the full day's wage, a denarius for them, I mean, what are the guys hired at 5 o'clock going to get? A penny, a quarter, a tenth of a denarius? Who knows what it is going to be? So he says, line them up like this. And let's watch the drama unfold. Verse 9, and when those who were hired about the 11th hour came up, they each received a denarius, the full day's wages. This is crazy, because the guys at the back of the line now, they're looking up there and they say, hey, that guy just got a full denarius. And he's only been working since 5. Oh, man, we are set. I knew this guy was the best boss to work for. Oh, what are we going to get? If he got one... And they're seeing dollar signs in their head, right? And they're stoked about it because their turn's coming, because they've been out there all day. He gives them the denarius. And even the guys that are getting paid first, the whole line is stoked now. The guys at first, you know, they're stoked because they got a full day's wage for 1 hour. The guys at the end are stoked because their turn is coming and they've got to be getting like 10. And so verse 9, it says, when those who came were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came at the very end of the line, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. Oh, it's brutal. What? We got paid the same? I was telling the story to my kids. We were sitting on the bed, and I told them this, basically the same thing. Instead of saying a denarius, I was sitting down, Eden and Bethany, and Eden's my 9-year-old, Bethany's the 7-year-old. And I was telling them this story, but I said, hey, listen, these guys got $100 for only doing 1 hour's worth of work. What do you think the guys that worked all day are going to get? And Eden was like, oh, at least $1,000. You know, just her, she was doing the calculations, you know, so, oh, 9-year-old math was like blowing her. This is going to be good. And The crazy thing, though, Bethany, the 7-year-old, I said, what do you think they're going to get? She says, the same. And I was just like, really? Why? Do you think that's fair? And she says, yes. And I was like, why? Why do you think that's fair? And Bethany just, I don't know, she's like in tune with the angels that are watching over her. She's like, because what'd she say? Because God loves us all the same. And I was like, what? And Eden is just like, what? These guys worked all day. She can't get out of the reality of the work that these guys did versus the short work that these other guys did. But that is exactly the picture of what is happening in this line. You've got some of these guys that are mad, upset. You've got these other guys who are just thrilled, who are stoked. And verse 11, it tells us the reaction. When they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, and he endears himself to him. He says, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil? In other words, are you just jealous because I am good? And he restates the upside down kingdom principle. So the last will be first and the first last for many who are called, but few are chosen. I want to tell you something today. It's not about the works that you do, but it's about what's been done for you. It's not about the works you do. Your inheritance, what you got coming to you in the kingdom of God, is not about the works that you do, but it's about what's been done for you. And when we get to heaven, okay, we're all going to be sitting at the same banquet table. No matter the works you do, we all have the same inheritance. The thief on the cross is going to be sitting at the same banquet table as Billy Graham. You know what I mean? What works did the thief on the cross do? I mean, I will say this. For the short time that he was alive, he did get busy. He worshiped God, and he witnessed to the only other person he could reach, witnessed to him and said, don't you see who this is? The other guy wouldn't have anything to do with it. But you know what Jesus told the thief who did no works? Today you'll be with me in paradise. That's wild. It's amazing. You know, it's kind of like building a house, and I'm building a house right now, and it's crazy, it's wild, it's insane, and there's so many decisions that you have to make, and some decisions you think are be easy, like the roof, okay? I know I need a roof, let's just pick a roof, and let's put the roof on. I look around, I see roofs, everybody's got a roof, we need a roof, and it seems like a simple decision until you talk to somebody who used to be a roofer. Jason used to be a roofer back in the day, and so he asked me, you know, what kind of roof are you going to do? And I'm like, I don't know, the watertight kind, I know that much. We want it to be, you know. And he's like, well, listen, I mean, you could do composite, you could do England, you could do colonial, you could do perennial. And then he's like, it sounds like theology. You could do post-millennialism, you could do an amillennial. I'm like, these words, I'm like, what is going on? I had no idea I had to make these decisions. And when you're building your house, there's a lot of different decisions you can make. But I tell you one thing, the one thing that doesn't change a lot is your foundation. You know what's going to be made out of? Concrete. It's going to be hard. It's going to be solid. It's going to be foundation. Now, don't look at my illustration too deeply, Nolan. I know that there's a lot of different types of foundation. But he does concrete work. But for the illustration, get this. We all need to start with the same foundation, okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you don't have to go there. I'm going to share it with you really quick. It's the illustration of what's going on with this principle when it comes to works and stuff. Because the question that might be in your mind, like it was in my mind, is like, well, listen, guy, doesn't it say also that when you get to heaven, you're going to be rewarded based on different works that you did and things like that? And like, so what's up with that? Paul uses this illustration here of building a house to show us the difference between, you know, your inheritance and what you get and the rewards you get based off of the works that you did. And when you break it down like this, it makes a little more sense. It says in chapter 3, verse 8, now each one will be received a reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you're God's field, and you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed on how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, there's one foundation. That's Jesus Christ, okay? There's one paycheck that everybody gets at the end of the day. That's the denarius, okay? That's your inheritance. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have the inheritance. We all get into heaven. You're at the banquet table. You're in the family of God. Praise the Lord. That's awesome. But then, like he says, be careful on how you build on that foundation. He says that now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or straw, for each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. So when you get to heaven, Christian, believer, what's going to happen is you get in because you have laid the foundation of Christ as your salvation, and that's great. But now that you're saved, you have the opportunity to work and to build something beautiful out of your life that will stand the test of time and eternity, because when you get up there, you're going to get in the door. There's no problem. You're not going to stand before the great white judgment seat of Christ. That's not for you, and that's not for me, because you're a believer. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. So when you get there, that's no problem. You have the foundation. You get the denarius, just the same as everybody else. We all get the denarius. But the building inspector is going to come along, and he's going to light your building on fire. And he's going to step back and watch it burn. And if you've built a life out of worthless things, wood, hay, straw, pride, selfishness, anger, playing video games your whole life, just drinking Mountain Dew in your mom's basement. I mean, those guys, I mean, man, these guys that are streaming games online, they make a lot more money than me. But when they get to heaven, and they can be believers. Absolutely, they can be believers. You can be a believer and then just rest in the Lord. But then when you get there, he's going to say, what kind of house did you build? What did you do? You know, remember, we're not saved by our works. We are saved for good works. Now that you're a Christian, now that you're saved, now we get to serve the Lord out of a place of rest. That's our motto here at Ark Bible Church. We do a lot of work, but we're not doing it to impress anybody. We're not doing it to make a name for ourselves. We love the Lord, and we want to see people love the Lord too. We love God. We love people. It's on the shirt. We're doing all this. We work because we love the Lord, not to earn our salvation, not to earn more of a denarius, not to anything like that. We just want to build something beautiful that we can show our Father in heaven, and he'll be proud of us, say, wow, what a mansion. And the crazy thing about the upside-down kingdom of God too, the first shall be last and the last first. People like me, you know, that you see up here on the stage or whatever, you know, I'm not going to be up there in heaven like this on a stage or anything like that, right? You might not see the people on earth that are so famous and so, you know, up front all the time. You're probably going to see me in the back row somewhere, just like chilling and like, well, but then you're going to see people honored in heaven that you've never seen, you've never heard of. Exactly. That's the point. And so he sums it all up like that. Remember, it's not about the works you do, but about what's been done for you. You get a salvation as a free gift, and then when you're saved, well, you get rewards based on your good works. And in God's upside-down kingdom, it's crazy. And you got to ask yourself that question, why are you working? Why are you working? Why do you do the things you do for the Lord? Is it to impress others? Is it to climb the heavenly ladder? You know, it's not like these cults and other religious teachings like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever. They believe that, yeah, Jesus Christ is the door, the gate that gets you into this garden or something. But then there's a ladder in that garden, and you better get to climbing. If you want anything, if you want to climb the three different kingdoms in everlasting, you better get to work. Because otherwise, you're going to be way down here. The rest of your family is going to be way up here, and you're going to be all lonesome down here. And it's not like that. Y'all get the inheritance. Y'all get the foundation. Y'all get the denarius. And then he continues this principle. Remember that. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. And in verse 17, he's going to share with them what's going to happen to him. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples alongside the road and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify." This is the first time that Jesus has ever predicted that he's going to be crucified. He's talked about dying, but he's specifically calling out all of these specifics. And the third day, he will rise again. You got to remember, if there's ever a man like Jesus, you know, he predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection, and then he pulls it off. I'm with this guy, okay? That's amazing. And so he does this, and then you might be wondering, well, why are they surprised when any of this stuff happens? He talked about it so much, and then he actually pulls it off, but they were still scared. They still ran and hid. They didn't understand what was going on. Why is that? Well, Dr. Luke, he wrote it down for us in chapter 18, verse 34. You could check it out. But when he records this part of the story, Luke adds that little detail that says that he hid it from them. He hid the meaning of it from them. You know, God shares with them what's going to happen, but then he hid the meaning of it from them. Sometimes God hides from us what would hinder us. If they fully understood the meaning of what was about to go down in Jerusalem, do you think they would have went still? Peter already tried to stop him once. Lord, that shouldn't be. The whole death and resurrection and crucifixion, that's not how we're going to usher in your new kingdom. That doesn't make any sense. They tried to stop him once. But it says in Luke that it actually, he hid it from them, the true meaning of it. Why is that? Well, because God sometimes hinders or hides from us what would hinder us. It's like when you go to take your kids for a shot at the doctor, right? You don't sit down your four-year-old and say, "Listen, the needle's going to be like this big, and, you know, they might miss the first time, and they're going to have to go again. And there's going to be two, actually, one in each leg." If I told Gal that before I took her to the doctor, I wouldn't even be able to get her in the car. I can tell her a little bit. I say, "Listen, there's going to be a poke, but then there's going to be toys afterwards. So, hey, you know, like," so we get her to the car. I'm not going to go into gruesome detail about how it's going to feel and all these different things, because you know what? Sometimes as parents, you get this. We might not include all the details or something because that might just make it harder on them. Are you going through something in your life that doesn't quite make sense? Something hard, something difficult, something nasty, and it doesn't make sense. Could it be possible that God is hiding that meaning of what, the purpose of what you're going through, is he hiding it from you just so that you can get through it and then focus on him? And then at the end, you're going to look back and you remember that he predicted it and he said it all along. And he said, "You know what? I'm going to be with you." And then he reveals the purpose of what you just went through. And then you say, "God, wow, I wouldn't have had it any other way now. Look at what I learned. Look at what you showed me. Look at the friends we made. Look at the church that I ended up at. Look at my new family." It's crazy. We look back at all those hard things, but man, God really brought us through it. And so he's doing the same thing for them, because when he does all that, they're going to look back and remember this. And when Matthew goes to write this down, he's going to say, "Wow, you told us all along how it was going to go. And you helped us through it." In verse 20, he goes into another part where he's going to repeat this idea of the upside down kingdom of God. He says, "And the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, came to him with their sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. He said to her, 'What do you wish?' Then she said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on the left in your kingdom.'" Remember, Jesus just told Peter, "Hey, listen, at the end of it all, there's going to be 12 thrones, and you guys are going to be sitting on them, judging the tribes of Israel." And so Jesus goes and tells all this whole parable, and he gives this huge prophecy about what's going to happen. And then they're still back over here thinking about the thrones that they're going to get. They're like, "Huh, about those thrones. Hey, could my son sit on your right and on your left? That'd be great." They're a little slow, but hey, so are we. That's okay. And Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And James and John puff up their chest. We're able. Oh, yeah, we're able. So he said to them, "You'll indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And they will drink of it. They will participate in suffering for Christ. James is going to be the first one martyred, and John is going to be the longest living disciple, all alone. And they're going to realize what it means to suffer for God, for Christ, for Jesus. And when Jesus said, "You don't understand what you're asking," he wasn't lying. And the thing is, you know, you can tell how much you've grown by putting others' needs before your own. They're not there yet. They're not there yet. Because in verse 24, it says, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Of course they were displeased. You know, they're probably displeased because they're mad they didn't think of it first. They're like, "Oh, man, there was thrones up for grabs. I didn't know. I didn't know we had to volunteer for those. What?" They're displeased. They're upset. They're jealous. They're mad. And behold, we'll get there in a second. There we are. Verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself. And he says, "Listen, we're going to talk about this upside down kingdom. Again, let me try to get it through your heads with another example here. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." This is the third time he's been talking about this upside down kingdom principle. The first shall be last, the last shall be first, the greatest will be your slave. The first shall be your servant. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom for many. And so this is, again, the third time he's talked about this principle. But now it's going to get real. And he realizes that, hey, these guys aren't getting it. They're not understanding what I'm trying to tell them here. So I'm going to have to show them. And he does it in the most amazing way. Verse 29. "Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they had heard Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still, and he called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." If you have a pen or a pencil, go back to verse 32 and underline, "Jesus stood still." You know, if Jesus stood still, so can we. If Jesus, the Savior of the world, who in 1 week from now is going to literally save the world and has a great multitude following him, and he's about ready to go out and into the next city, and he has hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people following him, in this version, anybody would look at that and be like, "Oh, that's the guy, that's the leader, he's the greatest." And then two blind men are sitting on the side of the road who, according to everybody following him, would be the least. They told him to shut up. Jesus is here. Like, he's got all these people following him. He's busy. He's doing stuff. He's going to save the world. He's going to usher in the new kingdom. Pipe down back there. It's like yelling at your kids in the back seat. Pipe down back there. But Jesus knew they needed an example of the upside-down kingdom that he was starting. And so as he's walking through town, has hundreds of people following him, and everybody's telling these two guys to shut up, he stops. He stood still. And he goes back, and he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" If Jesus stood still, so can you. When we were walking out of Fred Meyer's the other day, I had Gal with me, and she's 4 years old, you know this, and we're walking out. You know how they have all those flowers there for like springtime and stuff like that, and they got all the different colors and everything? She takes the example, stop and smell the roses, the old saying, and she puts it into practice because she sees those flowers and she stops. And we've got bags and bags of groceries, we've got shopping cart full, everything, and the kids are going, but she stops and says, "Wow, oh, Dad, this smells so good." And I'm like, "Yeah, that's a flower. It smells good." And I'm trying to keep going. And she's like, "What's this one smell like?" Because there's like 100 different colors of flowers out there. And I kid you not, she must have smelled 10 different colors. And she just knows that each one is going to smell different. She's like, "What about this one? What about this one? What about this one?" And me, who's so impatient, so in a hurry, got stuff to do. I'm not even saving the world or anything. I didn't want to stop for her. But the Lord reminded me, you know, hey, if Jesus stood still, so can you. This is the upside down kingdom of God we're talking about. And all of this, all of the talking about first and last will first, worship team, you guys can come up. It all goes back to that idea. that if Jesus, serving Jesus means serving others, okay? Serving Jesus means serving others. He talked about it three different times. And then he illustrates it by literally the most important being in the universe stopping everything and serving these blind men. Says, what do you want me to do for you? We can do the same thing as Jesus. And we can stop and we can ask, how can I help? You want to change your household? You want to change your life? There's four words that'll do it for you. Write these down. How can I help? That's what Jesus did. Stop. What do you want me to do for you? And if we would just learn to stop and slow down and stop letting the enemy steal our time with these stupid devices and stop and say, how can I help? How would that change your house, your family? Oh, it's amazing. Your kids are going to be like, whoa, dad has time for us now. Mom isn't so busy with all this other random stuff. Like, she's asking how she can help me. And like, that's going to change your house. And then when that family comes, led by their father, to church, and now the church is full of families who are asking each other, how can I help? How can I help? Stopping, taking the time, standing still, how can I help? And then that church, who is full of people who are stopping to asking, how can I help, go out into this city? That's going to change something, guaranteed. They're going to be like, whoa, I don't know what's going on at Ark Bible Church, but I want some of that. What's happening is this. We love God. We love people. Serving Jesus means serving others. That's it. It's simple. It's the hardest thing we'll ever do, but we've got to do it. So let's close in prayer, and we're going to have communion here today. Jesse, can you help pass out communion, please, sir? Thank you so much. And as we take communion, we're going to remember exactly how Jesus did this. The ultimate sacrifice. I mean, the world stood still as Jesus hung there on the cross, and we have crackers and juice here today to represent the blood and the body of Christ for us. And so let's pray over it. Let's take it together during this next song and thank him for his sacrifice and for doing everything for us so that we can go and do the same for others. Jesus Christ, we thank you. We love you. We pray that you would help us to remember that today. In this upside-down kingdom of God that you have instituted, help us to remember that the first are last, the last are first, and that we all need to be stopping still and asking the question, how can I help? What do you want me to do for you? Because serving Jesus means serving others. We thank you for your sacrifice, your body, your blood that was broken for us. Help us to take it today as we confess our sins, we forgive each other, and we go out and change our community with this idea. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.